actually says, even if it says something quite different. So that's the prequel phase, the pre-phase phase. And to be frank, some Christians never get out of it. They become quite militant in their beliefs because their beliefs are tied up in family. It's tied up in personhood. And so to deviate from that explanation of the faith that they were given as small children, to deviate from it is to risk losing family, not being a part of the family anymore. It's to risk personhood, being who you are. And that's a tough thing to have to do. So some never get out, but most do. So let's look at the three levels of discipleship, which roughly correspond to the three prayers that Kazantzakis poetically describes. Now, different people call these different things. I'm going to use the nomenclature used by Ronald Rolsheiser, who's a wonderful Catholic priest and writer. Don't hold that against him, you know. And I'm not going to use it because it's Catholic or anything, but just because it works. We can call it different things. But the first level he calls essential discipleship. It's the level that we see in the disciples' lives in the Gospels. And Rolsheiser says that it's the struggle to get our lives together. The first period of our lives, childhood, is intended by God and by nature to be a secure time, a safe time. As a child, our major struggles have not yet begun. But that changes dramatically in adolescence. It changes with puberty. Puberty is not just physical changes that happen to us, but there's a sense in which puberty is designed by God and nature to drive us out of our homes, drive us out of the households of our parents in search of a home that we build ourselves. It begins there. And it generally does its job pretty well, right? Because our parents become less smart and they don't know what they're talking about and you know, we want our freedom and all that kind of stuff. It does its job well. It hits us, right? It hits us with a tumult and overthrows our childhood and sends us out into the world restless and full of grandiose dreams, but also confused and insecure in search of a new landing place, a new home, one that we build for ourselves. And this struggle from being restlessly driven out of our first home to find a place called home again is the journey of essential discipleship. And as you can see, this is necessarily a very self-centered time in our lives. We're trying to make our way in the world. And quite frankly, we don't know how to do it, you know? When we're young, we're not as smart as we think we are. And sometimes we realize that. And the questions that bombard us are big questions, you know? What am I going to do with my life? What's going to be my job, my career, the thing that I spend hours and hours and years doing? How can I be successful? How do I know who's the right person to marry? And then we get married and we find that we don't know anything about being married, right? And it's like, who is this alien creature that I'm now living with, right? And then we have children and we find out we don't know how to be parents. We look for the owner's manual for this thing and, you know, it's not there. And as Christians, we're taught to involve God in all of these decisions, all of this search. So we ask the same questions, but we ask them in a slightly different way. We ask, what is God's will for my life? How do I have a Christian marriage? How do I raise my children to love God and to serve Him and to do it all on through into adulthood? How am I to be a Christian in the secular marketplace? These are basic life questions that we're looking for. And we expect the Bible to give us answers. We expect church to give us answers and to help us along. And this is usually what people mean when they say they want the Bible to be relevant to their everyday lives, right? Because it's great to follow the Israelites, you know, out of Egypt and into the promised land. But what's that got to do with the argument that I had with my wife last night? You know, the same argument that we've been having over and over and over again in our marriage. How does learning about the Babylonian exile help me deal with that stupid teenager in my family, right? And what's the transfiguration of Jesus got to do with that jerk I have to work with or work for on Mondays? See, we want answers. We want answers to these questions. Because we know, because these are the questions that are confronting us right now in this stage in our life. They're burning. And others, right? How do I deal with aging parents? How do I deal with aging myself? I'm middle-aged and disappointed with all the goals that I had that I've fall far short of, etc., etc., etc. These are the questions that confront us in our lives, and we want answers. We want answers from the church. We want answers from the Bible, and a lot of sermons reflect this in an effort to be relevant. So we get a lot of sermons on, you know, sermon series on how to raise a teenager or kid, or how to be, you know, a Christian in the marketplace and in the workplace, or, you know, how to have a Christian marriage. And we get a lot of sermons like that. We come to church looking for things that are about us. And that's how we came to faith, isn't it? I mean, we came to faith because of our needs, our need to belong, you know, to have a family, to have a faith family, our need to be secure about what happens to us when we die and what's happening to those that we love who have already died. Our need to cope with the challenges that life throws at us. That's how we come to faith. And it's how most of us choose church. You know, people come and they're looking for a new church, and what are they looking for? Where they want to know, what kind of children's programs do you have? What kind of youth programs do you have? What's the music program like? Can I stand the sermon for 20, 30 minutes every week, right? Do you have discipleship programs for me and my family? Is there a singles group? Is there something for 20-year-olds and some? People come looking for how's this church going to meet my needs? And churches have learned, pastors have learned, if we want to grow, if we want to sustain growth, that we have to meet these basic needs and desires. But there's a couple of problems here. First of all, it's a never-ending agenda, you know, because our needs are never-ending. There's always more. And only a few churches can actually meet the wide variety of needs that are out there. Most churches don't have the volunteer resources, the financial resources, the program resources to meet all of this wide variety of needs. But perhaps the biggest thing about this stage, this level, is that it keeps people stuck in a form of Christianity in which my needs and wants are the most important. God, help me to be what I want and I need to be. And the real problem with that, though, it's a natural thing, okay? And it happens to all of us. It's a natural thing, but the real problem is that is too small of an agenda for God. He's up to bigger and better things than just what I want and what I need. Now, there's an episode in Peter's life when this kind of me-centered discipleship really comes to the fore. And it comes right after one of Peter's greatest moments as well. Expression of great faith. Just listen as I read this scripture. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And Peter's feeling pretty good about himself right now, right? And then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he's got to go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. And then Jesus told his disciples, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. So Jesus is confronting Peter at this in-between point between where he was and where he needs to be, between this level one kind of, you know, I'm trying to get my life together, focus on me kind of a thing, and inviting him to see things from a bigger perspective. That's the major thing that Jesus is telling us about what a true disciple is. A true disciple is not focused on his own needs or her own needs, but on God's needs. Not on my own agenda, but on God's agenda. Not on the things of this earthly age, but on the things of the coming earth as it is in heaven age. That's the focus of the disciple, and it's what needs to move you from level one into level two. The second thing that he says is that all these things that you want in your life, that you've needed in your life, you don't get these things by going after them. You get them by going after the kingdom of God. And the things that you need will be provided for you, right? Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. God's going to take care of that stuff. You save your life by losing your life. And so we see this transition in the disciples' lives, particularly in that last week of Jesus' life, you know? That stage in their lives when what they're doing is they're betraying and they're denying and they're abandoning and they're running and then Jesus is crucified and they're sitting around in despair. Because the faith that they had has seemingly been proven inadequate. It seemingly seems to be a false faith. It's gone absolutely nowhere and they're in despair. And that's one of the things that happens when you move from one stage of discipleship to another. There's a period of abandonment and despair. You have to leave behind what you thought was important so that you can grasp a hold of what really is important. And that's a tough thing to do. And it often leads to despair. And we often think that, well, it was the resurrection that made the difference in the disciples' lives. That after the resurrection, they got it and they understood it and they were transformed. Well, no, it began at the resurrection. But remember, they still didn't quite understand what was going on. You know, you have the two disciples going towards Emmaus and they're still in despair until Jesus is able to explain to them what's going on. The pivotal event in their life is Pentecost. See, after Pentecost, the disciples enter into what Rollheiser calls generative worship, which is the struggle to give our lives away. See the difference between the two levels? The first level is to get my life together, right? And the focus is on me. But now the struggle is to learn to give my life away. And the focus becomes others. So our question is no longer, how do I get my life together? Rather, it becomes, how do I give my life away more deeply, more generously, more meaningfully? Generative discipleship and the struggle to give our life away is a stage that most people reach sometime in their 20s or 30s. Some take longer to cross that threshold. And moreover, the crossover is never pure and complete. It's like that band between the colors in a rainbow. There's some of both colors. So it's never pure and complete. The struggle for self-identity and private fulfillment never completely goes away. But at a certain point, we begin to live our lives for others. Usually the event that causes that in us is children, right? Now someone else's life is our responsibility. Now someone else's life begins to be more important than our own life. So generative discipleship begins then, and for most of us, this will constitute the longest period of our lives. And during those years, our task in life is clear. How do I give myself away? How do I give my life away more purely, more generously? As you can see why it's a long period, and you can see why it's a real progression. Because we learn to give our lives away, but just a little bit, and then we learn to give away more purely and more generously. So what do we see in the disciples' lives? Well, we read through the book of Acts, and we see that now all of a sudden now we've got disciples who are on mission. They're not focused on their agenda. They're not focused on the agenda of Israel and driving out the Romans and all that kind of stuff. They're focused on what God is doing in the world. There's something that is larger than their own lives, and it consumes them. And it's something that they find that they cannot not do. They have to do it, even if it lands them in jail. There's something bigger than them that they are involved in. Mission and ministry outside of the church then becomes a crucial part of discipleship. For a few, for some, it's ministry within the church, but for the most part, giving our lives away happens when we move outside of the church and we go out into where the real hurts are, the real needs are, and we begin ministering to them. And helping people and striving for the kind of righteousness and justice that the prophets talked about and that Jesus exemplified. So rather than churches having a discipleship program and then a missions program, I think more and more churches are going to have to realize that their missions program is their discipleship program. It begins meeting those basic needs. But discipleship and missions are not a separate program. It's not an adjunct to it. It is the next level of discipleship that we have to do. So for a person, it begins with some kind of an outside activity. And at a certain, you know, at that beginning stage, it's one activity among many, right? We have different things that we do in our church, through our church, into the community, and they're not all that time consuming for most of us, right? We grab a ruler, we put $25 in, you know. Maybe we help sort the clothes and go to the clothes drive. They're episodic, and we're able to kind of fit them into our schedule of getting the kids here or getting mom here or, you know, the volunteering that we're due. It's one thing of many that we have to do. But then we begin to see that it's not one thing among many that we do, but it's the thing that we have to do. And it starts to define our life, this giving away, this ministering, this helping of others. And if the job's important enough, if it's God-sized enough, it's not just something that we're willing to give our lives to. It becomes something that we're willing to die for. And this is the third stage, third level of discipleship. Rollheiser calls it radical discipleship, and you can understand why. See, if the second stage is a struggle to give our lives away, the third stage is the struggle to give our deaths away. As Christians, we believe that Jesus died for us, that He lived for us and He died for us, that He gave both His life and His death. We often fail to distinguish that there are these two clear and separate movements here, that Jesus gave His life for us and He gave His death for us. He gave His life for us through His activity, through His generative actions for us. And He gave His death through his passivity, through his absorbing into his life and into his death, the helplessness, the humiliations, the loneliness, the evil of our world. We look in Acts, and like I said, we can see some of these. For most of the disciples, we know through tradition that all of the disciples gave their lives away for the cause of the kingdom of God. Every single one of them died a martyr's death. But we don't, in the New Testament, see many of those deaths. Of course, one of those that we do see is Stephen. Okay, he's not one of the original 12. But very early on in Acts, we see Stephen standing up for his beliefs and being persecuted and being stoned to death because of it. And of course, Paul kind of hints at this. He sees it coming, even though it's not quite here. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 24, Paul writes, and he's writing from prison. Okay, we got to get this. He's writing from prison. And he writes to the Philippians, and he says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by my life or by my death. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you." You see, Paul, right? In that struggle between phase 2 and phase 3, level 2 and level 3, between giving his life away to the Philippians and giving his death away as well. Like I said, there are not a lot of Christians who ever make it into this level. Oftentimes, I think, because the things we involve ourselves in aren't God-sized enough. They're not big enough. They don't require our deaths. But there are some that do. I think Martin Luther King Jr. is a perfect example of a person who moved to that stage. You know, he has that famous speech to civil rights supporters. It wasn't a public speech, but it was recorded. And he knew. You could tell he knew he wasn't going to survive. There was no way he was going to survive this. He was going to get killed. He knew it. And he said, it doesn't matter to me, you know, because I've been to the mountaintop. I've seen what God is up to. And if it takes my dying, well, I'm okay with that. Well, that's a disciple of Jesus Christ, isn't it? He gave his life so that true justice and righteousness could be done in our land. This is the calling. And it's not an easy one. Jesus, in this passage that I read earlier about Peter at Caesarea Philippi, said to his disciples, if you want to be my follower, you've got to take up your cross. You've got to deny yourself and take up your cross, the instrument of execution, and follow me. And that's the level that we all want to get to. It begins with God wanting, with us wanting to God to meet our needs. And our needs are our real needs, our need for fellowship, our need for God in our lives. Then it moves to our need to be a part of what God is doing in our world. And then finally, for those of us who persevere, it becomes that we're willing to give our deaths away for the cause of Jesus Christ. This is what he means. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Let's have a word of prayer. And let's just take a moment and just pray and ask God. Do an evaluation and ask God to help you to realize where you are. In some ways, you know, breaking it down into three or four levels is I understand, is simplistic. But hopefully it's helped you and can be used for you to evaluate your life and your walk with God. So ask him to reveal to you where you are. And then here's the thing, it's going to take a lot of faith. Don't say this unless you mean it, all right? Ask him to help. Ask him to help you to take the step into the next level of discipleship. Remember with the disciples, that movement was accompanied by despair. Something has to die in order for something else to live. So it's not easy. So that's why I say don't pray it, you know, loosely, trivially. It's a serious thing that you're praying for. Because God will do it. Ask Him to give you the faith and the perseverance to see it all the way through. And know that He gives you the Holy Spirit to give you the strength and the power to do it. Father, thank You for the example of Jesus who gave His life away, who died for us, to show us the kind of obedience that is needed to live in the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God to come in all of its fullness. He showed us by His dying that through dying that there is resurrection and there is resurrection power, and that is where the abundant life is. So Lord, if for those of us who really want that abundant life, help us to see, Lord, the path that it takes. That it's in rising. It's after death that abundance truly comes into our lives. Father, this is hard, this is difficult, and I don't make any bones about it. And so we thank You for Your Holy Spirit that You give to us. And I pray, Father, that each of us will make a commitment to follow You deeper and more closely every day of our lives. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.